We are going to conclude with that truth tonight, the one we just sang about. Christ's soon return gives us hope, and his presence with us now gives us hope in the messed up world in which we live. And his truth gives us hope as well. His word gives us confidence, and that's going to be our emphasis tonight as we go back to God's word together. Hopefully, most of you were here 2 weeks ago to hear the introduction, the first half of this two-part sermon on abortion and the sanctity of life. If you missed it, I would encourage you sometime in the next week or so to go back and listen to that. Not because it was so phenomenal, but because without it, a lot tonight may lack context. Okay, so I'd encourage you to go back and do that if you weren't there. It's available on Sermon Audio through our website and so forth. But last time we primarily discussed the bad news. Tonight we get to talk about the good news, the truth. What is true about what God thinks on this topic, God's perspective on this topic, and how that defines what is actually true. Remember at the beginning of 2 weeks ago, that opening account about the stain on our living room ceiling, that stain that was caused by sinister, dark forces at work in the plumbing in our house? We're going to come back to that illustration at the end, but I wanted, for the sake of people who weren't here, to just mention that that was a recent happenstance at our house. It's fixed, and it's still fixed. No issues have come up in the last couple of weeks. But what we saw there growing on that ceiling, that stain, was simply an ugly external manifestation of something sinister and deeper and more long-term going on the inside, going on under the surface in a place where we couldn't see it. And abortion and the casual disrespect for human life, for the sanctity, the sacredness of life, that's just such an issue. It's a symptom. It's symptomatic of the depravity of man. And we're going to see that tonight in particular. This is a long-term problem. And it's an evidence of the rebellious and godless and spiritually dead human heart. And we need to remember as we begin this discussion that we were once there too. We have been made alive in Christ. But all that we talked about last week and all that we are going to talk about this week should humble us. It should encourage us, but also humble us. Because the God that has presented us with this truth is also the one who presented us with his Son and an opportunity to be reconciled to him again. And that's what we enjoy, and that's what all of those on the outside who perceive abortion and the casual approach to human life as something that's permissible and excusable, they have the same need we did. And we're going to see that theme as we go through here. But we saw some recent examples a couple weeks ago of this issue contributing to the tearing apart of our culture, very recent things that have happened, and even a couple of instances in the past couple of weeks since then. We overviewed the history of abortion, how it provides a microcosm of the degradation of society in general. We discussed the role of thought processes that have contributed to why people think this is okay, things like humanism, the moral revolution, feminism, and how all of those things and others affect this topic and inform this topic. We saw how those who advocate for these practices defend and support their position. We saw some of their arguments, kind of viewed the issue from their perspective a little bit. I think it's helpful for us to see. The emphasis on women's rights and the gender equality and the bodily rights that come with that argument, how they use the viability concept and personhood theory, and even somehow under the guise of compassion, they use all of these things to support what we determined last week and what we all know is mass murder on a massive scale. And I mentioned at one point last week that some advocates of abortion even attempt to use scripture to defend the viability of this issue of abortion. And some suggested last time that it would be helpful to give some examples of what I meant by that. That's a scary thing just to say and then not address. So I want to take a little bit of time to do that here. And most examples of how they attempt to use scripture to support their position are pretty simply gross misinterpretations of Scripture brought on by presuppositions that they take to God's Word when they look at it, such as saying that the word abortion doesn't appear in any translation of the Bible. Well, first of all, that's an argument from silence, and also it doesn't really prove anything. Secondly, they argue that the Bible is actually, it proves itself in numerous places to actually not be very pro-life. I mean, look at how many people are slaughtered in Scripture, often without God interfering at all, or even sometimes God, by God's command, people are slaughtered. Of course, this is refusing to take into account issues like judgment for sin, right? Long periods of grace, long periods of delayed judgment, where God gives people centuries of grace and mercy before judgment. Doesn't take into account the holiness of God at stake in those instances. Sometimes it's argued that the Bible is anti-woman. Often the example of Genesis 3:16 is given. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is presenting them with the consequences for their sin, the curse, if you will. I will surely, God says to Eve, multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And they decry this as tyranny. How would any woman want to subject herself to this? But they ignore the consequences of Eve's sin. Eve's sin, just like Adam had consequences for his sin before a holy God. And it also fails to take into account God's abundant grace, his favor that he extends to Eve and to Adam and to the rest of us in just a few verses and throughout the rest of Scripture. And countless other women in Scripture receive that as well. So these examples are pretty typical when it comes to abortion advocates trying to make Scripture fit their mold, to make it fit their agenda. A lot of times they're shallow at best, and they're often actually skirting the issue and not answering the question. But the most dangerous and disingenuous and, I would say, absurd argument is having to do with when life actually begins. Advocates quote various passages that seem to imply at first glance that life begins with the first breath, which of course happens at birth. One such example often used is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. That's where God says that he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. God breathed life into Adam. But God was creating a fully formed adult at that point. So that really proves nothing. And more importantly, this argument blatantly ignores numerous other passages, many of which we're going to look at tonight, that make clear that God views life, God views personhood very differently from what they are arguing, he says in his word. In reality, using Scripture to defend abortion is nothing more than lazy. It's a lazy interpretation to the extreme, and it's based solely on preconceived notions that are placed and imposed on that process of interpretation. Now we could show many more examples of that. So this whole godless, false, man-worshipping approach leaves us with this twisted perspective on reality, on this wrong thinking in our culture. And we read these last week, but I just want to read the last one there again because it's so striking. If you are a woman, never forget that your body is yours. No one has any right to any part of it without your consent. The body that houses your soul is already occupied, and it is occupied by you. You live there, and you do not have to let anyone use it without your permission. That's where we are. This is twisted stuff. But how do we know it's twisted, and then what should we do about it? Well, thankfully, the ultimate source that tells us about this sinister issue, the problem, is also the ultimate place where we go to find the solution, isn't it? And that, thankfully, is what we're going to focus on tonight. Tonight, we are going to see truth tonight. Why abortion and other disregard for human life is wrong. And then, not just to stop there, but to see the good news about a just, but also abundantly loving God. who forgives and who gives mercy and who has a plan for those babies and who has a plan for people here too. We saw that loving, hands-on God and his perspective just a little bit in Psalm 139 last week, and we're going to see it even more tonight. So according to these principles and direct statements and big picture principles from the Word of God, the sanctity and the sacredness of life is, we would argue, is a three-pronged issue. It's a theological issue, it's a rebellious worldview issue, and it's a gospel issue. And these are the three categories in which we will take God's truth and bring it to bear on this topic. Timeless truth that's always been true and always will be true, and apply it to this. First of all, abortion and the sanctity of life is a theological issue. Your view on abortion, your view on other actions in this world that disregard the sanctity of life, stems ultimately from how you perceive God, from your view of God, God's authority, God's sovereignty, and God's plan. We start with him with this. We talked a lot about human rights 2 weeks ago, but do we have rights? Are we autonomous? Are we the final authority on anything? Now, I understand we have civil rights given to us by our Constitution and so forth, but those aren't the rights that abortion advocates are claiming for this issue. Are we independent moral agents? Well, Scripture couldn't be clearer. That's not our place. It's not. We are here to bring God glory. That's the only reason we're breathing. He is God. He alone has those rights, and he doesn't distribute those rights to anybody else. He alone determines what is right and wrong. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, when he is thundering the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and his people are cowering in awe at his majesty down at the base of that mountain, before he proclaims the Ten Commandments, in verse 2, he reminded them why he had the right to proclaim those commandments. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am your God." That settles it. Obey me. He also alone determines individual destiny. Look at this passage here. First of all, have a biblical view of God. This is a fantastic passage. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony after being humbled by Almighty God. "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Look what he says about the inhabitants of earth. "All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to his hand, or stay his hand, or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, what happens to human life is his call, isn't it? It's his domain, his dominion. And we are not him. And therefore, we answer to him and must only and always think within his reality when it comes to life on this earth. I don't have the right to make decisions. I don't have the right to claim authority. I don't have the right to claim authority or ownership of my body any more than I can claim autonomy in any other aspect of life before a holy and powerful God. To say I have a right to anything at all, God makes that call, not me. And in a sense, abortion, because of this, is the clearest evidence of apostasy that we could absolutely imagine. I will directly ignore God's commands, I will directly ignore his purpose, and then instead I will play God just to satisfy my desires, to build the world I want, to not be shackled down anymore. I want me on the throne, right? This is at the core of abortion and the sanctity of life issue, a biblical view of God. Respect for life isn't based upon the fact that we worship life. Respect for life is based upon the fact that we worship the creator of life, the sovereign of life. Your view of God determines your view on this issue. And it's a faulty view of God that has us in the mess we're in the first place. It also requires and affects your view of human life. Life is created by God. Life has a purpose that God created it to accomplish. And he did that by making human life in his image. Genesis 1:27, God says, within the Trinity, let's go make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, this is one of those concepts that in some ways is beyond our ability to comprehend. But there are things that we do know, and it means that we reflect him. It also means that he longs to have communion with humans, with people. We can know him. Every human is formed for God's glory, for God's enjoyment. That's why we're here. Messing with that messes with God's likeness and God's plan to enjoy his crowning creature in his creation and to receive glory through that creature, that person. The fact that man is God's image bearer makes human life sacred. Human life is sacred. Genesis 9:6. Again, this is in the context of capital punishment for murder in God's plan. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Well, we can't dismiss how this principle speaks to abortion. We can't miss this. God made man in his image, and so that image must be treated with the utmost reverence, the utmost respect. Each person, no matter their ethnicity, each person, no matter their social standing, each person, no matter their stage of development, bears the likeness and imprint of the Creator God. And so that demands that every life and every person is to be treated with equal and immense dignity and equal and immense respect. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, the Mosaic Law addresses a situation where two men get into an altercation and they actually come to blows with each other. And there is a pregnant, innocent woman standing nearby who's injured as a result of this fight. And as a result of that injury, it causes the death of the baby. So God's law is addressing this issue. And the passage is, this one is endlessly debated. This is one of the ones that abortion advocates love to go all the way around in circles about, using it as actually a support for abortion because of how at first glance it doesn't seem to address the death of the fetus, the death of the baby. But a proper interpretation of that text shows the same amount of concern to protect life. The concern to protect life is present in that passage, both in mom's case and in the baby's case. And then this one is particularly fascinating to me. Exodus chapter 4, 11 makes a really powerful point here. This is the context of Moses hesitating to fulfill God's plan. God says, Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh and demand Israel's release from slavery. That's where this passage is found. And Moses is giving excuses. He's basically excusing that he has a speech impediment. I don't want to go down and do this. What has God said? The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Why would we bring this verse up in context of abortion? Well, you see what God is saying here? According to multiple studies, 3/4 of Down syndrome pregnancies in the U.S. are terminated. It's well over 90% in some European countries. This verse speaks to that issue. Who made the people who we would consider whole, but also those who we would deem as maybe deformed, having handicaps or other challenges? You see, God and his sovereignty even forms the deformed. He fashions them. He fashions them as he wills. They're not deformed at all. And our lives are, and their lives are not ours to make decisions on, because guess what? God already has, by forming them perfectly in his plan. There's so much more we could see, but let's look at one more overarching principle. And for this one, I won't have it on the screen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 together. A passage that is rightfully often used to portray and command and give a principle that doesn't seem to affect the abortion topic very much, but I think we'll see that it certainly covers this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Two things in particular there, two phrases to focus on. First of all, you are not your own person. And because of that, you need to glorify God in the choices you make with your life, with your body, and with your spirit. People are not their own. Mothers have purposes behind or beyond themselves. We all do, all of us. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Yeah, this passage is written for believers, and we should read it as such. But aren't believers simply humans that have been reconciled to fulfill their original purpose, right? We messed up our original purpose in sin. And because of Christ, we now have the ability and the privilege to once again fulfill that original purpose of bringing God glory through our lives. We can conclude that this is what God wants and this is what God deserves from every single human being. Every single one. And then thirdly, right theology affects your view of conception. Psalm 27, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. A reward. Life is a gift from God. And life, both scientifically and biblically, begins at conception. It's an amazing creative act of God. And it's something he has designed for his glory, something he has designed for his purpose. Remember in Psalm 139 last week, we saw that he is the only one that really gets to enjoy this. Because it happens at the microscopic level, and yet it's beautiful and it brings him honor. And it's a glorious thing that he gets pleasure from, forming little ones. Let's review for a moment a couple of Old Testament examples of how God created and ordained conception for his glory. In Genesis 17:6, God promises Abraham, you are going to be a father. Abraham's incredulous. His wife Sarah is very incredulous. That's not possible due to our age. But God makes a promise that Abraham and his wife will be exceedingly fruitful into a multitude of nations through their offspring. It's a promise. But then God ordains that they wait a while. And then in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 2, when Isaac is born, God shows them that he also determines when this will happen, when conception happens. Example of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 shows God doing the same thing, ordaining when this happens. You see, God's sovereignty is behind conception. Just like it's behind infertility, too. Abortion tampers with, manipulates, and meddles in what God has sovereignly ordained and the life that he has formed in his sovereign plan and for his sovereign purpose. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24, and then Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things. Every act of creation is his act. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God has a sovereignly ordained purpose for every embryo, doesn't he? Jeremiah, in a sense, was a person in God's eyes before he even technically existed. Do you see that? Before I even formed you, in the first place, I knew you. because I had a plan to use you. I had a purpose for you. In this case, to serve God as a prophet. But this is true for everyone. The argument about when life starts and the argument about when a fetus becomes a person, that argument dominates the debate on abortion, doesn't it? But I would actually argue that biblically those arguments are secondary to a primary argument, to a primary truth. And of course, we all know when life begins, so I'm not giving credence to any other argument besides that. But the point is secondary to this point that the Bible clearly presents, and it is that God ordains the existence of every single person. He plans it long before even conception happens. And then at conception, he does the forming, like we saw last week in Psalm 139. He does the knitting. He does the knowing, right? It's his miracle. It's his work. And it is so from conception. So often in a situation where abortion is being considered, people are seeing the gift of life as something other than a sovereign gift. A gift of a gracious, sovereign God who has a plan, who has a plan for that life. Not only is abortion and the sanctity of life a theological issue, it's also a rebellious worldview issue. Willful taking of lives that God has ordained, taking of the lives that God has formed, is an expression of fallenness, isn't it? And we've established that we're not the lords of life. That's not our call. That's not our place. But we put ourselves in that place. And this isn't the only place where we do that. And it's not just the unsaved who choose to do that. Self-worship. Human hearts place ourselves on that throne. Self-worship is that crowning, identifying factor in the human heart. My rights, my final authority, me. This is that deepest sinister issue, like that slow plumbing leak that was happening at the Lynch's house, okay? This is what it is that we talked about from the outset. Abortion's only an outward manifestation of that, self-worship. And then man's heart is also desperately sick. In fact, it's dead, it's rotten to the core because of sin. With a proper God-centered worldview, things like abortion, things like the destruction of harvested embryos, physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, these things in God's world, in a God-centered worldview, these things are unimaginable based on the truth of Scripture. And the fact that this world imagines them and pursues them, it shows how fallen and how messed up and how debauched and how deceived and how upside down sin has made absolutely everything. It's touched it all, hasn't it? The Nazi philosophy at the core of their selective murder of millions of people in the last century was summarized in a German phrase, Lebenswertes Lebens, life unworthy of life. That was their banner. And there were those who are superior, and then there are those who are deemed unworthy because somehow they are inferior. And of course, in that case, it was primarily ethnically that they would decide that. Now human beings are playing the same game, aren't they? By authoritatively deeming that some life is worthy, some life is unworthy. But in this case, it's not based on ethnicity, but it's based on stage of development in the womb, or it's based on personhood, or it's based on stage of life where people either at the beginning of life or at the end of life are determined to be burdens somehow, or they're unworthy in some other way, usually because they're unwanted, or they bring unique and significant challenges with their arrival or with their continued living. It is your duty to die for the greater good. That's Lebenswertes Lebens. Several states have legalized physician-assisted suicide. Unnecessary production of human embryos for the purpose of destroying them for medical research, that continues apace, doesn't it? Great Britain recently passed a law that after 5 years, frozen embryos are to be destroyed as if they're like goods on the shelf in the store. that are no longer wanted or taking up too much space, or somehow they have reached their expiration date. Even people as young as 12 are being told they have a right to demand their own death. This is not man's place. This is not man's place. In a world where abortion makes sense, all these other examples of casual approach to human life, they also make sense, don't they? Only in a world where abortion does, though. This upside-down world thinks that human life is accidental, it's unwanted, it's negotiable, and therefore it's expendable. But in God's world, human life is intentional, it's sacred, it's sovereignly ordained and planned by God, and it's also eternal. And then finally, abortion and sanctity of life is a gospel issue. And I believe Scripture presents that in a couple of senses. First of all, briefly, as we've seen, to take life is to rob God of his glory through people. Through people. People don't just have dignity distinct innately in themselves. They have a likeness within them. That is their source of dignity, the image of God. And Jesus came to repair that likeness. He came to repair and fix that likeness for God's glory again, so that God could again receive glory through his people, through his creation. But secondly, abortion shows in and of itself a need for the gospel. Reveals sinful humanity in a way that few other things do. Mankind, all of us, in our original state, we have chosen death, spiritual death. But new life is abundantly offered to those who adhere to this culture of death. Which is why we as God's people now can focus on something really neat, on a gospel-centered response to abortion and to these other issues that we have mentioned in passing tonight. And our weapons are truth. The truth of God's word, all wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus, that is our weapon, and it's effective. The weapon of God's truth being portrayed and presented through people, both in what they say and how they love. So these are some responses, I think, a biblical and gospel-centered approach about how we can view the presence of abortion in our world and then how we can act in light of the presence of abortion in our world. These are the responses. And again, it's not exhaustive, and every point may not be applicable for every believer, but I think it's going to help us think. It's going to help us think about our responses. First of all, this first one's an act of humility. Remember your natural state. We talked about this a little bit at the beginning. In a sense, we're all murderers because your sin and my sin crucified Christ. Now, he willingly went there for us, but he went because of our choice to sin. In our fallen condition, we are in the same boat with abortion physicians, with advocates, with parents who have chosen or are considering this path. And so this mindset leaves no room for comparison. It doesn't leave any room for a holier-than-thou kind of an attitude in us. It removes political leanings from the equation completely. It frees us to think and to act with Christ-like love, right? Secondly, teach your children about the value of life. Teach them these scriptures we have seen tonight. Model for them a love for people. Rejoice with them. Teach them how to rejoice about the glory of God that is visible in every single person. Teach them biblical thinking about different ethnicities. Biblical thinking about those who may be handicapped. Biblical thinking about large families and everything else. And this isn't just true for parents, by the way. Grandma and Grandpa, you have a really important responsibility here too, right? Thirdly, exercise biblical responsibilities or public responsibilities and civil rights with a biblical mindset. We're blessed to live in a nation where we have a voice for change, primarily through the electoral process and through our freedom of speech. We can do this in our community through legal and peaceful means, through the American electoral process, the constitutional process, but there's one really important aspect of this bullet point we can't miss. We need to have a biblical mindset with this. And what do I mean by that? Well, elected presidents, appointments to high courts, bills and laws that we agree with and may agree with Scripture, local officials, all of these, none of these are sources ultimately of hope on this issue. None of them are. A lot of times we get so distracted because we're living in this life and in this nation that we can fall into the trap of thinking that they are the solutions. But ultimately, they're not. We pray that God would use those things for his honor and for the furtherance of what is true and right and just. But ultimately, he is our hope. His truth is our comfort. Next, participate in debate lovingly. See, like unlike a few other countries around this world, America as a nation hasn't settled their conscience on this issue yet. When you look at the whole nation at large, we still have a platform. We have a platform to speak. We have a platform to act in defense of life, but remember to speak the truth in love. Our righteous anger must be balanced with something. It must be balanced with a love for people. Because remember, those in favor of abortion, they are not our enemies. They are our calling, right? They are our commission. They need Christ, just like we did. Next, support and participate in ministries of like faith and proven integrity. This takes research. This takes asking for wisdom from those who are familiar with those options and with those ministries. Next, to direct struggling mothers to the character of God. Looks like I have two of them there. I'll get there. Wait for it. There we go. And you even get the privilege of looking ahead, one bullet point. All right? Direct struggling mothers to the character of God. He is abundant in steadfast love, isn't he? Haven't we experienced that? His love and his sovereignty, those things are never opposed to each other. They don't ever clash. They always act together, his sovereignty and his love. And that's true even in the most unthinkable of situations, a couple of which we talked about last week, a situation in which a young mom finds herself, either due to her choices or not due to her choices at all. An unthinkable situation where a mom thinks maybe she must choose between her life and the life of her baby. That's hard. God's character, though, means that there can be peaceful trust in his plan. There can be submission to his plan wherever that plan leads. No matter where it leads, even if it's hard, even if it's unfathomable, his sovereignty and his love always work together, act together, always. And God's people then can face unthinkable situations, either in their own lives or in the lives of those that they are lovingly trying to help. They can do that with courage. Why? Because of our God, and we can direct others to his grace and his character as well. Next, prioritize long-term ministry. Long-term ministry for struggling mothers and families who are facing or have faced this decision. This is really important, okay? Because one of the knocks on our position, if you will, culturally, at least perceived or sometimes otherwise, is that our concern is primarily for mom and baby before birth, and then it's perceived that the interest may fade after that a little bit. Well, that can't happen among God's people. We must continue the loving care, continue that passionate mentoring, continue with the compassion, the focused help, both individually and as a church family, if that opportunity, when that opportunity presents itself. Next, and this one probably should have been first, pray. Pray. Pray for God's will in the halls of our nation's government. Pray that God would transform the hearts of politicians. Pray that he would transform the hearts of activists. Pray for the overturning of godless laws. Pray for opportunities to minister to the hurting around us. And then for grace to take those opportunities with courage. Pray for Christ's soon return. Just pray. Next, support, encourage, and perhaps consider adoption. This is not God's calling for everyone, but it is a beautiful picture. There are many factors to consider, but this is what the gospel looks like. It's a beautiful portrait of that. And then finally, make disciples. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds all-encompassing, doesn't it? Because that command that Christ gave before he ascended to heaven to his disciples to pass down to all of us, it covers everything. It covers all the bases. Go and make disciples, Jesus said. It even covers this issue. Commit to evangelism in your sphere of influence. Teach God's love. Model Christ's love. Joyfully explain God's gift that's full and free, that gift of forgiveness to those who may have made wrong decisions. Proclaim his healing ability. Patiently encourage the progressive sanctification of those around you, whether they're connected to this issue or not. See, this is challenging. You may not think that you have the opportunity to connect with people touched by things like abortion, but like we saw last week, we're surrounded by it a whole lot more than we might think, okay? We have some people here at Cornerstone who are deeply and directly involved and have tons of experience in helping people who are facing these issues. And they'd be thrilled to give you further ideas on how you could help, how you could actively participate in some way, and we can direct you to them if needed. And I think we would be remiss if we failed to mention one last thing here, because with statistics as large as the ones that we have seen the last few weeks, it means that this issue will hit close to home if it hasn't already. It will, either personally as a family or as a church family. If you have made this choice in the past, and if you are dealing with all of the battles that come with that, we want you to know something. If you find yourself in a position where you're facing that choice in the future, this is something you must know. And it's that this is a place where hurting people can come and get help. This is a place where God heals. We will not ostracize those who have faced this or are facing this. This church family is determined to present God's truth that is saturated with love. And we'll do whatever it takes to help. To know that Jesus knows your pain, to know that he has answers through himself, that truth enables right choices, doesn't it? And then to know that Jesus forgives completely, that always starts the healing process. Think back to that plumbing issue I described 2 weeks ago. What did that plumber have to do to fix that stain on our ceiling? Well, he repaired what was underneath, didn't he? He cut out the stain, and he made it new, right? That's what our Savior can do. That's what our Savior does. That's what our Savior will do. He can do that in the individual, no matter what they have done, no matter what they've participated in. Didn't he do that in our hearts too? And then think of what someday he will return to do. Evil won't reign then, will it? Evil won't reign anymore because he will. He will. He will make all things new. So someday, we will live in a place where there is no more sin, where there is no more death, only eternal, forever, everlasting life. Praise God for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by your truth, We are so thankful for it. We are so clearly in need of it. And we thank you that your truth centers on one person, and it was your Son, the one who came and died and now lives to reconcile dead ones to eternal life again. So we thank you for the hope that your word provides. We thank you for the weaponry that your word provides for us as we face this issue in our world, in our culture, in our society. Help us to respond in these ways and in others, determined by your word and guided by it. We pray that you would use us to transform individual lives, to make disciples, to proclaim your forgiveness, to model your love. We pray that you would use us and give us courage, because someday all of this rotten stuff will forever be gone. So we praise you for the hope that we have because of your love and because of Christ's work. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.